This morning, would you please open your Bible to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. We'll look at verses 10 to 21 this morning. In verses 1 to 9, Mark recalls an event, I should say actually 3 to 9. Mark recalls an event that had taken place on Saturday, 4 days before all of those issues and questions came before Jesus at the Temple Mount on Tuesday. So back the Saturday before, he talks about being at the house of one Simon the leper. You remember? And while he was there, a lady, we found out she's Mary of Bethany, sister to Martha and Lazarus. Mary of Bethany broke her alabaster box and anointed the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus. And immediately, Judas Iscariot, who was there, started to put her down, to judge her for doing what she did. It was because he was a thief. He would rather have her sell that, give the money, so he could carry it in the bag and take out what he wanted. He was a thief, and the Bible reveals that to us. According to verses 10 and 11 here in Mark chapter 14, 4 days after that event at Simon the leper's house, we're kind of back to Tuesday, or perhaps five, it could be Wednesday, Judas Iscariot makes a decision. He makes a decision to betray the Lord Jesus. And verse 10 tells us, 14:10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them, to betray Christ unto them. The word Iscariot, or it seems like we make that his last name, it actually means man of Kirioth. Judas Iscariot is his name, or that's how we refer to him. He's one of the 12. He had an intimate association with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been with him night and day. They slept in the same place. They ate the same food for some time now. He had received the promises that were given to the other apostles. He had been promised an apostolic throne in heaven, and he would rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went unto the chief priest, that would be Caiaphas, and to the Sanhedrin that he was over, the court of 70 that was there in Jerusalem, the larger Sanhedrin. He went to them with the purpose of betraying the Lord Jesus to them. So Judas is the engineer of the whole plan. He went with a purpose and a plan to betray Christ. Verse 11 says, and when they heard it, that is the chief priests and those that were with him, when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So it was better than they could hope for. You know, they've been trying for all week to trap the Lord Jesus in his words, but they couldn't. The Lord always had an answer, and he sort of turned the tables on them, and they sort of walked away feeling guilty rather than him feeling guilty. And they hadn't been able to trap him in his words. They didn't take him by their craft. But this is more than they could have asked for. One of the Lord's own disciples has agreed now to betray him, to betray him for money. And they promised to give him, how much money, do you remember? 30 pieces of silver. Some have suggested that's about a month's wages. It was much less than the alabaster box that Mary broke. 300 denarii, a year's wages. Here's a month's wages compared to a year's wages, comparable. And Judas complained about that, but now he takes 30 pieces of silver to totally betray the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 shekels of silver was also the penalty that one paid if somehow accidentally he killed another individual's slave. Have you ever heard 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave? Well, that comes from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. If an ox shall push a manservant or a slave, a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, the ox shall be stoned. So So the price of a slave back in the book of Exodus, 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. It says in this verse that he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And so now he had to follow through with it because he's been given this money or promised this money. He's got to follow through with his plan. Judas would arrange a time and a place where he could bring the Jews together with Jesus Christ where the other people weren't there. That's what they wanted. You remember they were afraid of the people. So as long as he's surrounded by people, they don't want to do anything because they were afraid. There might be an uproar. The people might take the Lord's side and reject their ministry. They didn't want that. They feared the people. And in spite of their wanting to do everything on a day other than on a feast day, chapter 14 and verse 2, they wanted to do it on another day. The Lord had planned that this would all unfold on the feast day, particularly on the Passover. Because it's so special, let me just remind you, the Passover, back in Exodus when they were leaving Egypt, they had to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The death angel would pass over. It was their salvation because of the blood. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. His blood would be the salvation, would mean salvation to those who would come to him, and the blood would be applied. And so it's a wonderful picture there. And we recall it here, even in this passage. So Judas he's made himself willing to betray Christ. Now I'm going to ask a question, and this may sound like you can't be serious, but I am serious. What would you take to betray the Lord Jesus? You say, well, I wouldn't betray them. Now, wait a minute. Let me tell you what betray means. There are two dictionary definitions. To give aid or information to an enemy of, or to commit treason against an individual, to deliver into the hands of their enemy in violation of a trust and an allegiance. That's what Judas did. He betrayed the Lord Jesus. And we probably couldn't be guilty of that today. How would you? He's not here bodily for us to betray that way. But there's another definition of betray. Listen to this. To be false or disloyal to is to betray. Do you or have you blushed to hear or speak the name of the Lord Jesus? What did it take to cause you to do so? What was the cause of your blushing at the name of the Lord Jesus? What makes you ashamed of him? Do you or have you used his name in vain? What were you willing to accept as a reason, an excuse to do that, to use the Lord's name in vain? Do you or have you hurt his testimony by not considering your own, who runs around with his name plastered across your life, little Christ, Christ's follower, the disciples of Jesus? That would be you and me. You see, there is a sense in which we can betray him if you go by that second definition, to be false or disloyal to somehow. Are you spending your life for him? Or are you spending it for yourself? What would it take to make us betray the Lord Jesus? Prior to Mark's remembrance of that event that took place in Bethany in verses 3 to 9 when they ate at Simon the leper's house, we'd been studying the events that took place on what day? It seemed like it just lasts forever. It was on Tuesday. Now we skip all the way over to Thursday. As we read these next verses, beginning in verse 12, we skip over to Thursday. None of the Gospels really tell us anything that happened on Wednesday. We might assume that what we're reading here in verses 9 and 10 about Judas, perhaps they took place on Wednesday. He decided to go and betray the Lord Jesus to them. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus probably spent the day in Bethany with the 11 disciples because Judas was busy doing something else, sort of getting them ready for what was happening. We don't know. We don't know what happened. But here we are on the Thursday before Christ would die on Friday of the Passion Week. And he's about to partake of his last Passover meal with them. The last Passover. Verse 12 says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So it's the first day of unleavened bread when they kill the Passover. The Jewish feast of the Passover is on Nisan the 14th, which began on Thursday evening. Thursday evening at sundown would be the Jewish beginning of Friday. So that's what we're talking about. We think of it as Thursday evening. They think of it as Friday the 14th, the day of the Passover. It was time at that evening was the time for the slaying and the eating of the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. The lamb was killed at twilight, and they had to eat it between 5 o'clock in the evening and 12 o'clock at night. I mean, it had to be done that day, the Passover meal, the Passover celebration. It was immediately followed by what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that lasted from the 15th all the way to the 21st of Nisan, that month of the year for them. So it all began on the Thursday night, Thursday evening, beginning of the Jewish Friday. He says, "Where wilt thou," the disciples ask, "where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So it's earlier that day. They've got to go and do that. The disciples were mindful of the sacredness of that day. It was a sacred day. They had to be there in Jerusalem. They had to participate in this celebration. It was a commandment of God that they do so. They desired to be responsible disciples. They were his servants, his followers, his pupil, and they asked him, "Lord, where would you like for us to get ready so that you could eat the Passover here in Jerusalem?" They obviously knew that they would be celebrating the feast in Jerusalem this very evening. Now, I want to stop along the way, as we have through the Gospel of Mark, just to make some application. Theirs was a celebration required by law. They did a lot of things required by law, the Jews did. Let me ask you a question. They were required to do certain things, but what was God most concerned with pertaining to the law and his people? Their obedience to the law. What was he most concerned with? He was most concerned with their hearts. You remember in the Old Testament, oftentimes the Lord would find them going through the motions. And he would say, "I'm sick of your sacrifices." Why would he say that? Because they were going through the motions, but they didn't have the heart behind it. The heart matters to the Lord Jesus. The heart matters to our Heavenly Father. He's concerned that we have the heart to back up our worship. Do you think he still feels that way? Now we come today, we don't have the law to condemn us, but we should have a heart to worship the Lord. And we call Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and we've set it aside, haven't we, for worship. I think we should set it aside one day in seven to worship the Lord. I think God expects that of us. But we're not under the law. We're not condemned because we do or don't. But we do, and we set this day aside for worship. And the Lord is concerned with what when it comes to our worship? The fact that we're here in church, well, that's good, that's great. The fact that you dress nicely, he's concerned about all of those things, but they're way down the list. What's number one? The heart. He's concerned about our heart when we come together to worship. If saints of old could see us now in the church of 2019, if they could see us now, would they say, "Is there nothing sacred anymore?" Because remember, their day was so sacred to them. It was the holy day. So I just use this opportunity to ask, what do you do on the Lord's day? Or maybe I should say, what won't you do on the Lord's day? Are there things that you say, no, this day is set aside for the Lord. I'm not doing that today. Maybe having to do with sports, or dining, or fellowship, or activity, or recreation. Are there things you say, no, I don't. That's what I do on Monday through Saturday. This is a different day. Is the Lord's day any different? I talked about that once before. It's part of the Decalogue, part of the Ten Commandments. All of the nine commandments other than that one, well, they're the moral law of God. That's what people teach today. But I say, no, it's part of the Ten Commandments. It's also taught, we don't keep the Sabbath, but the principle of the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day of worship, I think the Lord would have us to keep that. Because even before the law, at the creation, God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. You can disagree if you like, but I'd like to talk to you using the scriptures if you want to disagree. Does it matter that there's a 20% off sale at Kohl's on the Lord's day? I get the Harbor Freight paper. Any of you get that? The emails. Harbor Freight, always. Their sales end on Sunday. And they send things out about 4 times every day to tell you the sale ends soon, and they end it on Sunday. And I get that. I'm not going to Harbor Freight on Sunday. Sorry, it's the Lord's day. Do you feel like there's some things that you do or don't do because it's the Lord's day? Is it special? Verse 13 says, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." So he's sending two disciples. Luke tells us who they are. They're Peter and John. Peter has a brother, Andrew. John has James. James and John. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Brothers, two sets of brothers. Fishermen from Galilee. This is one of each family. He sends Peter and John and said unto them, "Go into the city. A man bearing a pitcher is going to meet you there. Follow him." They were probably in Bethany when they were asked to do this. How did Jesus know that this man was going to be in Jerusalem with a pitcher of water? Well, I'll tell you, he knows everything because he is God. And he is, what's the attribute of God that knows everything? He's omniscient. That's how he knew this man would be there. He's omniscient. He's also omnipotent. He could arrange the circumstances so it was just the right time. This guy would leave his house. The disciples would leave Bethany. He would draw his water. They would meet together in the street. The Lord knew. He worked it all out. Because he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. Why did Jesus give them a name? Or I should say, why didn't he give them a name? Why don't you go to this man's house? He lives on such and such a street. He's the fifth house on the right on such and such a street. Why didn't he do that? Jesus was going to the city. He's going in the evening for the Passover meal. It will be dark while he's there in the city. Who might like to have that information? The Jews. You see, they're looking for a place that they might find the Lord Jesus when he's not surrounded by people. This was a place that he previously chose not to be, and he said, "I'm not going there. My time is not come yet." Do you remember that? He said that a few times. But now it's necessary that he come to the city. Why? Because tomorrow he's going to die right outside the city wall on the cross at Calvary. Its time has come. And he's there at the city, but it's not time to be taken yet. There's still something to do. Namely, he's going to go eat the Passover meal with his disciples. And what's he going to do after that? He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. That's something he's got to do yet. Hasn't been done. It needs to be done right now where they'll understand it tomorrow or next week. And so he doesn't give the address. He doesn't call anybody's name so that the disciples, they won't know where they're going until they follow that man to the very house. Who else is there listening if they're over in Bethany? Who's there now listening to the conversation? James and John, I want you to go, or Peter and John, I want you to go and follow this man to his house and set up for the Passover. Judas is there. He's looking for a place to betray the Lord Jesus where there's nobody going to be around. Here's his opportunity. He knows where he's going to be and when he's going to be there. But the point is, he doesn't. All he knows is that Peter and John are going to go follow a man to a house. So he doesn't know where the Lord's going to be just yet. So the Lord has his reasons. Everything he does is calculated. And he has his reasons for doing it the way that he did. They would have no trouble spotting a man carrying a pitcher on his head, because who normally carried the pitcher of water? The ladies, the women did in Jerusalem. So here's this man. They follow him to his house. And look what he says in verse 14. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Say to the good man of the house. The fact that the man was carrying water to the house suggests that he was probably not the owner. It was probably a servant gone to get water, and he was just a guide. He guides them to the house, and they're supposed to say to the good man of the house. The good man would be probably the house owner. They're supposed to talk to him, and they're supposed to say, the master saith, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover? Was Jesus rude? When you read some of the things he says to his mother, what have I to do with you? You remember that? And we read it in English and we say, ooh, that doesn't sound good. And it doesn't sound good in English, but you read it in the language in which it was spoken, or I should say written, probably spoken in Aramaic, but written in Greek, and it doesn't come across the same way. I just want you to know that. He didn't invite himself to this house. There's more to it than that. He's not rude. Our Lord is never rude. Remember, it's a different culture. The language also seems harsh in English would be more like, where's the room for me and my disciples to take the Passover? Be something a little bit more subdued than what we hear. It is obvious that this man of the house would know who the master is when he heard it from the disciples. They don't need to explain. It's obvious that he would be willing to concede his plans for that room for the Lord Jesus when he heard that he was looking for a place to meet and have the Passover with his disciples. Matthew actually adds in chapter 26 and verse 18, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And this man had no foreknowledge, no forewarning that Jesus planned to eat at his house, but he was ready in an instant to do whatever the Lord asked him to do, which speaks well of this man, doesn't it? How about you? Are you willing to loan the Lord your book, your car, your room, your house, your money? How about your kids? Or your grandkids? Whatever he asked, this man was willing, we find out in verse 15. And he will show you a large upper room furnished, the Lord told him, and prepared there, make ready for us. So he's still in the instruction mode. This is how it's supposed to unfold when he gets there. It says, and he will make available this room. How did he know that he would make it available? Well, he's God. He's omniscient. Is that comforting to you? Well, it could be comforting that the Lord knows. The Lord's in control, he knows, but it could be a little unsettling when there's some things going on in your life that you wish you could hide from him, and you wish he didn't know everything right now. But in a general sense, it's comforting to us to know that the Lord knows the future. He knows about Penny's eye surgery coming up here this week. How that's going to work out. The Lord knows. That's comforting, isn't it? She's in his hands, and he knows, and he's all powerful. He can accomplish whatever he wants to do, right? He's going to show them a large room. And it's upstairs in this house, a place built for seclusion, a place of retirement, a place from the hustle, away from the hustle and bustle of things. Verse 14, it was called the guest chamber. You see it? The guest chamber. The same word was translated in Luke chapter 2 with the word inn, I-N-N. There was not room for them in the inn. What do we think? Motel 6, right? There's an inn. There's a place for them to stay, for Mary to have her baby. That's the same word as used for this guest chamber. So this is a room for hire. Probably a guest room, typically hired out, furnished and prepared. He says, there, make ready for us. Probably means that the room was commonly used for things like this. Maybe dining, because there's a table there. We know because of the rest of the story, there are couches there. Everything that you would need to have a number of people partake in this meal together in their formal custom. A table, couches, everything was arranged for dining. Verse 16 says, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So they found as he said. Why? Because he's omniscient, because he's omnipotent. Did I say that he's omniscient and omnipotent? Don't forget that. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent and he is my God. And he loves me and he calls me his own. That's comforting to me. They made ready the Passover. What did that involve? Well, they had to be a lamb. They had to see to its being prepared. And they had to prepare for this meal, set the table, and do all that was required. Verse 17 says, in the evening he cometh with the 12. So it's the beginning of the Jewish Friday. It's Thursday evening in our reckoning. The Passover lamb had to be eaten between sunset and midnight, according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. I want you to remember that the Lord Jesus is not ready to be exposed yet. He wants privacy. He wants some seclusion here. He doesn't want to attract attention. It won't be hard, even though Jerusalem is very crowded. Everybody's about the same thing. It would be like Christmas Eve. You know, you have this family gathering in your house on Christmas Eve, and you're out doing some last minute shopping or whatever it is you need to do, and you're kind of anxious to get home. And to get the festivities started. And that's how everybody would be. So it would be easy to kind of lay low, if you will. And he wants to be there with his disciples because there's a couple of last lessons that he wants to share with them. Verse 18, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. You think anybody expected that? Obviously not. He dropped a bomb there. They didn't expect it. They're eating the Passover meal. Refers to the Passover meal and the remembrance of the Egyptian Passover from years gone by. A picture of the blood being applied, and the blood, of course, representing the blood of Christ that would be applied and their sins could be forgiven. Do you ever think about the Passover meal? They have now what they call the Seder. You have some Jewish people, they go to churches in various places and they'll do the Seder. That means the process or the plan, the Seder, the procedure, if you will. It's kind of like the Passover, but not exactly. There's no Passover lamb there at the Seder. But the Passover feast, the Passover meal itself, followed a sort of a procedure. The first thing, there was a cup of blessing. The second, there were bitter herbs that were to help recall the bitterness of the Egyptian bondage. Remember, they did that back in Egypt. The third thing they did was unleavened bread. And there was the roasted lamb there. The fourth, the master, generally the master of the house, dipped some bitter herbs and he eats them. And then all of the guests do the same thing. They dip their herbs and eat them. The fifth, the wine mixed with water is partaken of. A son asks, and the master explains the purpose of the feast. Somebody's set. You're supposed to ask at this time, Father, what does this mean? They go through it just rotely, a ritual. The sixth thing is the Hallel. Part of the psalm, particularly Psalm 113 and 114, are sung And the wine and the water are drunk with prayer and thanksgiving. The seventh thing that happens at that meal, the master washes his hands. He breaks one of the two loaves of unleavened bread. He lays the broken loaf on the unbroken loaf. He asks a blessing. He wraps a piece of the bread with bitter herbs. He dips it in the chasseret. I probably didn't say it right. That's the dip that's on the table. And you remember the Lord Jesus is going to identify the individual who will betray him by the one who dips. That's the dip that's on the table. And he dips a piece of the lamb. The eighth thing, everybody eats the meal. The ninth, the master eats the last piece of lamb and the eating stops. The tenth is a third cup of blessing. There's more of the hallel, the praise to God from Psalm 115 to 18. And followed by a fourth cup and the last part of the Hallel, which is 120 to 137. So it's a feast. It's a ritual, a routine that they go through. The last this is the last Passover celebration the Lord would partake of with his disciples. Jesus said here in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, one of you who eateth with me shall betray me." So whoever it is, they're there. He shocks them all with this news. He discloses that one of them has the improper motive, and his intention is to expose them, or have them expose themselves. The police come into a crime scene. A lot of times they'll bring dogs. Why dogs? They have a good nose. They can smell drugs. They can smell the scent of somebody who's been there that they're looking for. They have a good nose. So the dog actually allows them to see things that they couldn't see otherwise, to understand some things that they would not otherwise understand. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, would begin to work in their hearts in ways that nothing else would. Jesus sees in the heart and he speaks some words. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? For the Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a discerner of the heart. So the Word of God, Jesus comes in, he wants to expose the guilty party. And what does he do? He just speaks some words and the words start to do their work. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. All the Scripture is given to us for a purpose. It accomplishes something because it's alive, it's active. And what did it accomplish? Well, it started to cause them to think. It says in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful. What caused that? Well, it was the words of Christ that caused it. They began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" None of the 11 disciples was aware of anything in his heart that would cause him to betray the Christ. But they knew that when Jesus said something, it was always true. So they wondered, is there something about me I don't know? Do you know the Word of God works that way in our hearts today? This very Word of God, it's no less powerful than it was at that time. God spoke and the world existed. God spoke and man had life. And all that is came into existence from nothing. The Word of God, it's powerful. And it was doing a work in the hearts of these men. It's interesting that they didn't say, "Who is it, Lord?" At least not at first. They said, "Is it I? Lord, are you talking about me?" Matthew adds that even Judas asked. It says in 26:25, "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Must have been quietly that he said that. Just so Judas understood it. Thou hast said. That means, yes, it's you. Did you ever go through some important meeting, some confrontation, and then you get with your wife, your husband, and they say, you have something stuck on your chin. You say, oh, really? There's some things we just don't see about ourselves, right? Because we can't look at ourselves. I know we have mirrors and so forth. But there are things that we are not readily able to see about the inside of ourselves as well. But to the Lord, we're totally transparent. He sees it all. He sees it all. We ought to realize our inability to really see ourselves for what we are. Let me say that again. We ought to realize that we're unable to see ourselves for what we are. We wouldn't make good judges, even of ourselves. We ought to do the best we can, but we ought to understand ultimately we're not the judge of ourselves. God is. The psalmist said, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, you search me. Check me out. Paul said, some of you are judging me. He said, I don't worry about that. He said, I can't even judge myself. It's not my job to judge myself. I am not the one who is appointed to that. That would be the Lord. So we ought to realize, like the disciples did that day, there may be something about me I don't know. There may be some wicked way in me, and I haven't spotted it yet. There may be some understanding of the word, and I'm altogether wrong. And we can pray, Lord, search me out. We ought to do it regularly. Lord, check my heart. Am I doing all right? And Lord, if there's some wickedness in me, please reveal it. And he will. He will. Verse 20 says, And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. So it's one of the 12. The 12 are there, so it's one of them. It's the one that dips in the dish with me. Not right now, not while he's saying that, but he's gonna be discovered by dipping in the dish at the same time with the Lord. Why do you guess he didn't just say, There he is. It's Judas. Do you think perhaps the Lord was merciful, compassionate? Even though he knew Judas would betray him into the hands of the Jews. Do you guess he still wanted him to have every opportunity to do the right thing? Just a thought. He's sort of building the pressure, maybe to break Judas. But he's God. He knows he's not going to be broken. But he gives him every opportunity. There were likely several bowls on the table. Judas was close enough to the Lord Jesus sitting at the table to where when the Lord Jesus was dipping in a bowl, Judas could reach the same bowl. That would be the one he was using to dip his morsel. John tells us in John chapter 13 that Jesus actually, eventually, Peter was sitting over on the side of the table and he got John's attention. John was leaning against the Lord Jesus. They reclined to eat in those days and they just kind of lay against each other. And Peter said, Ask him who it is. And John asked, and the Lord apparently told him, according to his gospel, John's gospel, chapter 13, 23 to 26. So Judas knew, Peter and John knew, Verse 21 says, "And the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Who's the Son of Man? That would be Jesus. 14 times in Mark he's called the Son of Man. Son of Man speaks of his humanity, right? He's all man. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God in that man, a hypostatic union. He says here, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it's written of him." Where was it written? Well, all over the place. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The psalmist, the singing was about the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of the Jews, for the sins of the world. So he's not asking them for pity. The Lord doesn't want out of the situation, but he wants them to understand. The Son of Man will go just like it's prophesied, but woe to that man. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So Judas is hearing the Master, the Lord Jesus. Judas is hearing this gentle Master pronounce a woe of pain upon him as he sits there. He says, "Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Would you say that Jesus was at the mercy of Judas? Or would you say that Judas was at the mercy of Jesus? Judas was at the mercy of Jesus. He's God. He could do whatever he wants. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he came to die for you. He came to die for our sins so that we could have forgiveness. Jesus is not at the mercy of Judas, but Judas at the mercy of Jesus. I've found this verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. "Oh, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Very fitting for what's happening right here. Why was it all happening? Well, it was happening because God was just about ready to pay for my sins. God in the flesh was about ready to pay for our sins. And we'll stop right here this week and finish up next time. But before you go, I got some questions for you. Because I've tried to stop along the way and make these little applications, I just ask questions to help us to make the application to our own life. Are you able to see Christ's omniscience and his omnipotence in your life? On display in your life, as it is on display in this chapter, it's on display in your life. Secondly, what would you take to betray the Lord Jesus? What would you take? And I'm not talking about turning him over to his enemies, but to be false or disloyal to him, as if his name and his character meant really nothing to you. What would it take? Thirdly, if what we are is first a matter of the heart, what would a responsible Christian do on the Lord's day? The Lord's day. What would he not do on the Lord's day? Fourthly, would you loan the Lord your car? You say, "Well, how? He's not here." Well, you could loan it to somebody else in his name. Your room, your house, your money, your children. Are we like the Minutemen? Are we ready? Lord, whatever you want, it's yours. It's all yours. Do with it, do with me as you please. Are you using the Word of God as a searchlight for your soul? Is it me, Lord? Is there any uncleanness in me? Is there anything that I need to be aware of? Lastly, do you realize your inability to know yourself? Do you ask for the Lord's help? Search me, O God. Try me. If there's some uncleanness, some ill will about me, some motive that's impure, Lord, please reveal it. As the disciples did when they heard the word of the Lord, one of you will betray me. A lot of real practical things in this also familiar passage that we read and sometimes don't think enough of. I hope the Lord will use them in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share again in this worship hour. Lord, I'm reminded that it is indeed a worship hour. And I pray that you would be glorified by how, Lord, we have responded with our hearts, done more than go through the motions to sit here for an hour and 15 minutes. But Lord, we've committed ourselves to you. Help us, if that's not the case already. I pray that you would be pleased. Father, I pray for the remainder of the day, for safety, for healing to those who are sick. I pray that you would bless this day and it would be a day that we honor you, Lord. Even though we'll not be back in your house tonight, may it be a day when we honor you, the Lord's day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.